Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for this wondrous time we have to come before you and hear from you. Lord, I pray that you would help us to truly see that there is hope, even in brokenness, that there is incredible joy that comes from being your child. And may we all learn how to live that truth out. May we all walk in the truth that we are sons and daughters of the King. We thank you, and we love you. It's in your powerful name that we pray, and all God's saints said, amen, amen. So we are in Romans 8. We are continuing our study. We're going to be in 8:14. That's the verses, chapter 8, verse 14. Chris did a great job of opening us up a couple weeks ago, talking about just the blessings and amazingness of God. And today, I just want to start us off by, if you remember anything at all, the main points that we're going to be going over is that when God adopts you into his family, you are given a heavenly father, a heavenly identity, and a heavenly hope. When God adopts you into his family, you have a new father, you have a new identity, and you have a new hope. And so you can look here in chapter 8, we're going to be looking at verse 14. It says, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ." And so to illustrate these wonderful truths, Paul uses this image of adoption. You know, there once was a little baby boy who was abandoned, and there was a group of warm-hearted people that came around him, and they adopted him as their own. And adoption, it meant more than just giving him a new home. It meant that he was able to work with them. It meant that he was one of their people group. It meant that now he has an identity with them, and it's a powerful story. And actually, with Christmas coming around, it's perfect for the season. He may have been born radically different from them, but they accepted him. And so I highly recommend that you watch the movie Elf. It's a powerful story of adoption. But really, it does have, for all its funniness and all its craziness that goes on, there's a this guy who doesn't at all look like the elves. He was adopted by them. And that's the picture we get with a beauty of adoption. You're welcomed into a new family. And so why is this passage important? It's because Paul is, for 9 chapters now, he's been saying, wow, do you see that you're not saved by your own works? Now live like it. See, the context where Chris was setting up, he was saying there's so many blessings in the righteousness of Christ. And these are the blessings. Paul said, first, there's no condemnation in Christ. And now he says, we have a rich inheritance. We are adopted as sons and daughters of the King. Amen? Amen. That's a powerful thing. And so we have this illustration. That's what he's going to be talking about. And this whole illustration, it hangs on one thing, this picture of God as Father. But you know, for many of us, this picture of Father has been fractured. You know, as many as 25% of children in the U.S. don't even have a father in their household. Chris has talked many times about how a lot of us, even in this congregation, have experienced brokenness in that relationship, that fatherly relationship. And so why did God choose to be referred to as Father, knowing full well that so many of us don't have that picture of what a perfect father is? That's because God wants to redeem that picture. No matter how good or how bad your father is or was, God is way better. And so when God adopts you into his family, he becomes the ultimate picture of who a father is. And so again, when you're adopted into God's family, you are given a heavenly father. You're given a heavenly identity, and you're given a heavenly hope. And so let's look at the passage here. Let's look at him as our heavenly father and think about this intimate, permanent illustration he gives us of adoption. It says in verse 14 again, "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And the Spirit himself bears witness that we are children of God." And so, if you think about the context of how Paul is writing to the Romans, well, the Roman adoption system is very close to what we see with our own adoption into God's family. See, first, the child's legal and social relationships are severed. Now, that seems like a very harsh thing to say, that he's cut off from his family, he's cut off from wherever he was, and now he's put into a new family. But that's a good thing. What that means is that whatever social status he was at, generally they were really low. Well, now they've been raised up to whatever social status of the father. So even if they were a slave before, now that they're adopted, they're raised up into the social status of their father. That's a wonderful truth. That's a great thing. Second, the child is placed permanently into the new family. This isn't something that the father can now just change his mind. Oh, now you're out of the family. No, this is a legally binding contract. Once you're into the family, you're not going out. And finally, all the previous debts, all the other obligations are completely eradicated as if they had never existed. That's a powerful illustration, and that's exactly what Paul is hinging his whole illustration on, is this idea that adoption is final, this adoption is beautiful. You know, if you think about it, there's no higher title than being called the child of God. I mean, this means that you have the right to inherit alongside of Christ. You're now an heir with Christ. And no matter how harshly you view yourself, I know a lot of us have these really harsh things that we look down on ourselves and we think, oh, God doesn't love me. I haven't done enough. Or, you know, look at me. I sin all the time. And if only I could do more. A lot of us have that inner narrative. But yet God is saying, no, you are my son. You are my daughter. That gives you value. Not only do we have value, we get to call God, the King of Kings, our Father. He says here in verse 15, we cry out, Abba, Father. So yes, God, he's a righteous judge. But his children, they know him intimately, relationally. This is why Paul uses the term sons, children of God. This is something that connotes calmness and joyful trust. He says that we can call him Abba, Father. The Hebrew word, Abba, and the Greek word, pater, for father. It's like saying Papa, Daddy. It's a very affectionate term. And also, in this relationship, it's not hindered by who you are racially, especially back in when Paul was writing to the Greeks and the Jews. There was so much strife between, oh, I'm a Jew, that means I'm closer to God. No, I'm a Greek, you guys. No, there's none of that. He combines them, the Hebrew word, Abba, and the Greek word, Father. There's no racial boundaries here. No matter who you are, you can call God Father in your own tongue, your own language. And so let's not miss this powerful theme. Remember, whatever faults your earthly parents had, that is not characteristic of who God is. You know, there's a story of this guy named John. John was born into a family of 12. I mean, we see the Hinberga family over here. There's a few kids, but not 12. So this is a big family. 12 children. They were very poor. You know, and this guy John never remembered his father ever coming to a family dinner. He was working so hard he couldn't even come to eat with his family. And one day this father, he ran off with another woman, abandoning his family, leaving 12 children with this single mother. And at age 6, his mother came to him and three of his sisters and said, I have to give you up. If I don't, everyone will starve. I have to give you up for adoption. And so she put out an ad in the newspaper. And when it came time for John to leave, he was at the train station and he remembers that was the worst day of his life. Can you imagine this little kid having to leave his family? And he tells that, yes, this new family he was adopted into, they loved him very much. They were a great family, but he always had this fear in the back of his mind. What if they just give me up? What if one day they have to leave, I have to leave from here? He didn't have any security in this family. And so finally he went out on his own when he was old enough, and he's tried to fill this fear that he had with work and with anything that he could find. Well, one day, in a great moment of discouragement, he went to church. And he was praying, God, just give me some picture, give me something that I can cling on to. And the preacher was talking about that day, how God, he loves to adopt people into, and he used this word, he used forever family. God loves to adopt people into his forever family, and that stuck with John. He was sitting there, and he had never known what a family could be, let alone a forever family. The family of God, the family of Christ. And so John, he raised his hand, and he went to the altar. And so John, even though he was raised in a family where father wasn't around, where father left, when he was raised to learn that he can never be secure in a relationship with his family, he learned that God can redeem that, and that God's family is radically different. And so for all of us, we can experience that same realization that John did, that we have a heavenly father, a father who is nothing like our earthly fathers. Even if our earthly fathers were the best, God is still better. And so that's the beauty of adoption. We have a heavenly father who never leaves us, who loves us, who's for you. He delights in you, and we are part of his family. And so that's the first point. We see that when we are adopted, we are given a heavenly father. And let's continue here in our reading, and we see that not only do we have a heavenly father, we also have a heavenly identity. So it says in verse 16, the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so being a child of God means that you have an inheritance. He says that you are an heir with Christ. That is great news. Amen? All right. Well, hopefully I can convince more of you that that's great news. That's great news. See, so often, so many of us, we think about it like, yes, okay, I get eternal life. Yes, I have a great inheritance. But we don't really grasp onto what that means. Think about it this way. If Bill Gates, one of the richest men in the world, he's worth $107 billion. If he adopts you as his child, right? He adopts you as his child, and then he says, you get my inheritance. Now it's like, oh man, yeah, you start thinking, okay, this is all the things I can get, and you know, okay, maybe I'll be good. This is some of the things I can do for other people, but oh, look at this money. Like, that gets us excited. $107 billion. How much more immeasurable is God's inheritance? Can you imagine the perspective of eternity in heaven? An inheritance that will never run dry. There's so many stories of people who they get an inheritance when they're young and they spend it all away. God's inheritance, you can't spend that all away. You keep spending it and spending it and enjoying it forever. That's wonderful. The Bible says that we'll live with Christ forever, that there's going to be no more tears. We're going to see him face to face. This struggle that we have with sin is going to be no more. You know, this whole sanctification process that we're on, where we're trying to become more like God, and we're saying, Lord, make me more like you, and the Spirit is working in us, and then we sin, and then we fail, and then, oh, man, that's not going to be anymore. We're going to be like him. That's amazing. That's worth way more than $1 billion. And so to get a better picture, let's look at the whole context of the Bible. Let's look at the Bible and the way it talks about adoption, and there's... The first adoption that it talks about is with Moses. Moses in Exodus. How was Moses adopted? He was floating down in the little basket, and it says that the Pharaoh's daughter, the word is, saw him and took pity on him. So there was sympathy. She saw, oh, little baby. Like, that's what we do when we see a baby, right? Oh, baby. Well, she saw the baby. Oh, baby. She took pity on him, and she took him in. And that's a beautiful story. How about with Esther? Esther, her parents passed away, and her cousin Mordecai stepped in, adopted her, and loved her as his own. He took so good care of her. But yet, even with those two adoption stories, I think the most touching and one of the most amazing adoption stories, I think, in the Old Testament is Mephibosheth. Can you say that word? Mephibosheth. 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 Okay, Mephibosheth, he was the crippled son of Jonathan, David's best friend, and he was the sole remaining descendant of Saul. Saul was the king. He was one of the last remaining, I think it was his grandson. He was the last remaining heir of Saul's inheritance, and he was given all the land that belonged to Saul, but yet he was crippled. And it's an amazing story to see how David adopted this broken man who had nothing to give him into his family. Let's think about this. So Pharaoh's daughter, she saw this baby. She took pity on him. And although Mordecai loved Esther, his adoption of her was primarily out of family duty. But yet it's only David's adoption of Mephibosheth that was motivated purely by gracious love. You see, David's adoption of Mephibosheth is a perfect picture of God's adoption of us. David, he took the initiative in seeking out Mephibosheth. He invited him into his palace. And although Mephibosheth was one of David's greatest, the son of David's closest friend, Jonathan, he was also the grandson of his greatest enemy, Saul. David, he made a promise long before he adopted Mephibosheth that I am going to honor this promise to look after your offspring, and I will, to Jonathan. He said this in 1 Samuel 20, way back before he adopted him. And Mephibosheth, he was crippled in both feet, both legs. He didn't have anything he could give to David. There was nothing that David could get out of this adoption process for himself. It was all giving. Even the name Mephibosheth means shameful thing. I mean, my name means God's gift. I mean, that's a great name. I think it's really pretentious where I walk in, hi, I'm God's gift. This guy's name was, well, one, it was Mephibosheth, which that's a hard name. But two, the name literally means shameful. He lived in a place that was called the Barren Land. When he came to David, he said, what is your servant that you should notice a dead dog like me? And yet David, he brought this outcast to dine at his own table, the king's table, and gave him a magnificent inheritance. It says in 2 Samuel that Mephibosheth always ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And so there's a video I want to play, and it's a song that's based on this very story, and you'll hopefully hear that there's some similarities to your own testimony as we hear it.
Wounded and forsaken, I was shattered by the fall. Broken and forgotten, feeling lost and all alone. Summoned by the king into the master's courts. Lifted by the savior and cradled in his arms. I was carried to the table, seated where I don't belong. Carried to the table, swept away by his love. I'm carried to the table. The table of the Lord. thoughts of fear, wondering why you called my name. Am I good enough to share this cup? This world has left me lame. Even in my weakness, the Savior called my name. In His holy presence, I'm healed and unashamed. As I'm carried to the table, seated where I don't belong, carried to the table, swept away by His love. Carried to the table, the table of the Lord.
That's a powerful song. I love that line. I don't see my brokenness anymore when I'm seated at the table of the Lord. And you can imagine for Mephibosheth, who could not even use his legs. He literally had to be carried to the table. And yet when he's in the presence of the king, it's as if that brokenness wasn't even there, because the king saw him as valued far more than his brokenness. And it makes me think, you know, Satan, he keeps your eyes on your brokenness. And that's how he keeps us in condemnation. But when you're adopted into the family of God, you're healed, and you can see your brokenness through the eyes of Christ. That's why it says here in verse 16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we're children of God. And if we're children of God, then we're heirs. Satan says, look at what you've done. Look at what all the things that you've done. But Jesus says, look at what I've done. So do you see these similarities between Mephibosheth's testimony and your own testimony? The fact that God graciously and lovingly seeks out unworthy people of His own initiative, just like David did. That God makes us His children solely on the basis of our trust in Him. That God delights in just loving us and redeeming us. And that because of this adoption, we get to share in this amazing feast at the King of Kings table. Heavenly adoption means that we have a new heavenly identity in Christ. And that means you are valuable to God. That means He loves you. That means that before, your sins were separating you, but now you're brought into His family. And there's nothing that you can do to change that relationship. He's your Father. And that's the beauty of adoption. And so we see throughout this passage that through adoption, we have a heavenly Father, we have a heavenly identity, and finally, the best one of them all, we have a heavenly hope. And I want to address that little bit at the end of there. In verse 17, it says, if children, we are heirs, heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ, provided that we suffer with Him. Provided that we suffer with Him, in order that we may also be glorified with Him. Suffering, it'd be nice to just gloss over that part. But no, he does say there's suffering involved. But really, when you think about it, that's not new to us, right? If you've been saved more than a minute, a day, then you've experienced the fact that being brought into God's family does not mean all your problems are solved. You've experienced the fact that suffering is part of our journey. You know, that's what it's saying here. We inherit all the wealth of the Father. And look, we've already gotten most of that inheritance. We've gotten the forgiveness. We've gotten the death of Christ on the cross. We've gotten hope. But there still is an inheritance of suffering and persecution. And it's not going to be easy. But That's not where the story ends. He continues on here in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation," in verse 19, "waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation, it was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." And so there's some bad news. It's bad news that we see. We see it in the world. The world is spinning out of control more and more every day. And scientists, they know what this is. They call it the law of entropy. It's this constant, this irreversible degradation of everything around us that just keeps on going increasingly toward disorder. Entropy is all around us. It's as simple as your coffee. When you set it out, it gets colder. You pour your coffee, it doesn't just sit there and become warmer. That's why we have those fancy mugs that we pay $40 for, so it keeps our coffee nice and warm. It's as complex as the cells within our bodies are degrading and dying, as just the way things are. And so we see this brokenness in the world. But what does it do? It cues us into the reality of what's going on in our world and in our hearts. And we realize that there is an incomparable amount of power that is needed to reverse that. Incomparable amount of power that's needed to redeem that. And Paul, he reminds us in verse 18 that we have an incomparable God. He reminds us that we have an incomparable hope because of our God. And so that's what Paul does. He shows us that we have heavenly hope by showing us our heavenly longing. In verse 23, he says, "Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly and we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies." Have you ever wondered, I think I know I have, but have you ever wondered if being a Christian is really worth it? I know a lot of us have, you know, we say the prayer and we get baptized and then life just starts getting harder. And life is hard and it just, there's times where we just come to God and we're like, is this even worth it anymore? How many believers are just like what Jesus was saying in the parable of the sower about the thorny ground where the word goes into your heart and then the thorns of the life where we start worrying and those things start choking out the word? Well, Paul answers this question, is it worth it? He says, yes. What did he say? He said in verse 18, our present sufferings, they're not even worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul's saying, if you know where you're heading in the future, you won't even entertain the idea that what you're going through right now aren't worth it. In other words, if you know the ending, it affects the way you live now. If you know the ending, it affects the way you live now. And I've used this illustration before, but I think it's so powerful. Have you ever watched the show 24? Yeah, all you sinners watching that action show. Well, 24, it's action-packed. Jack Bauer runs into a building. There's explosions everywhere. You know there's a bomb in there, and he's running in. You're like, no, Jack, don't run in there. There's a bomb in there. It gets your heart pumping. Well, okay, so you're watching season 2. He's running into this building, and you're, oh, don't do it, Jack. Well, think about it. There's 9 seasons of this show. Okay, so do you really think in season 2 he's going to run into a building, die, and then what the rest of the show? No, this is season 2. He's going to be fine. No matter what happens to him, he's fine. So what does that do to you? If you know that there's 9 seasons of this show and you're on season 2, he runs into a building, you're not going to be freaking out. You're going to be like, oh, okay, well, probably, I don't know how it's going to work, but he's going to get out of this. You know the ending. You know he's going to be fine. So it changes the way you watch the show. In the same way, if you know the ending, it's going to affect the way you live now. We know that God has the victory. We know the ending. Amen? We know the ending. God has the victory. Yet, are we going to change the way we live now in light of that fact? We don't know how Jack is going to get out of this building. We know he's going to make it. We don't know how. In the same way, in our trials and our tribulations, we know God's going to work it out. We just don't know how. And that's where we trust in him. And so by having this perspective, it allows us to be more honest in prayer. It allows us, I don't have to hide my anxiety from God. Remember, he's my father. He already knows I'm anxious. But I can give it to him. I can just say, Lord, I know you have the victory, but would you help me trust you even now? It allows me to pray for God's will. Just like Jesus in the garden, just like that stained glass up there, it always reminds me, man, Jesus was praying, Lord, would you take this cup, but nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Jesus knew the ending. And yet he still prayed, God, if this is your will, I'm going to step forward into it. And that sounds all great, but there's still this something in us, the here and now. What do we do about this longing for eternity? Well, look at this beautiful poetic imagery that Paul uses. He uses in verse 22, all creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only creation, but we ourselves are groaning. So the whole world, obviously the world, you know, you don't look at a tree and the tree is not saying, oh man, I can't wait for redemption. But we can see that creation as a whole is longing to be redeemed. And that awakens in us our own longing. It's just like Debbie was saying before. There's going to be redemption. The new earth is going to be a redeemed picture of what the Garden of Eden was way back in the beginning. Creation is longing for that. Are we excited for that? We should be excited for that. You know, there's many of us who are undergoing serious medical issues, concerns. There's things that we ourselves are going through. And that's the reality of what we're groaning for. We're longing for renewed bodies, not just for ourselves, but for our loved ones. The ones that will never decay, the ones that Revelation talks about. He says that he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning or crying or pain. For the former things have passed away. That's what we eagerly wait for. And we all are experiencing this. You know, for the loved ones who are in pain and sickness, we long for their renewed bodies in heaven. And for those who have passed on to be in the loving arms of their Savior, we long to be reunited with them. You know, I long to be reunited with them. I long to be reunited with my grandpa. I only knew him for a few years of my life. But I long for the day where I'll get to see him in heaven. I long to meet my future mother-in-law. There's so many stories I've heard about her, but I want to meet her. And I get to do that in heaven. And we get to look forward to that. I long to see Chris running a marathon and beating us, being faster than all of us. I mean, he's already going on hikes, and I'm not even getting out of my couch to go on a hike, and he's hiking across up mountains, going up these giant staircases in other countries. I mean, I long to see that. That's what our longing is for the redemption of our bodies. And it's our brokenness here on earth that awakens that longing. And that gives us future hope. And so I want to have a couple closing ideas here about our hope in heaven. And he says here in verse 18 and in verses 24 and 25, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. In verse 24, for in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is not seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he has seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now see, Paul's perspective on suffering, it's very similar to the cross and the resurrection. You see, the cross, it's the ultimate picture of suffering, the ultimate picture of pain. It's shameful. And you think about it, Christ, he was dead for 3 days. There was hope on the horizon, yet for a time, all seemed lost. It seemed like Satan had won. And some of us, we're experiencing that right now. That's what this groaning is. We're in this We know there's hope in the future. We know there's a resurrection, but we're still in this waiting time. You know, one of my classmates at Biola, he's born blind. He's never been able to see. And he knows in the Bible that he's going to receive sight. But yeah, what does he do now? What does he do with this longing for that? Paul says that the pain and the suffering, that the sickness, the impairments, so when you look at Christ's death, that suffering is incomparable to the victory and the glory given in the resurrection. And so, yes, we live in a fallen world now. We live in a world where Satan appears to get the upper hand. But that doesn't even compare to eternity, where there's redemption and where God has the ultimate victory. It's that same picture that God gave in the garden, where he says that Satan, you know, he'll be able to bruise the heel, but I'm going to crush his head. If God, he can take the ultimate picture of suffering and shame, the cross, he took something that was deplorable, and he turned it into the biggest picture of hope and redemption. If God can do that to a piece of wood, imagine what he can do in our hearts, in our lives. And so the next time you feel like the Christian life isn't worth it, that the pains of this world aren't worth it, that Satan has the upper hand, look at the cross. Next time you turn on the news and you're discouraged by the brokenness in this world, look at the cross. Next time your prayers just aren't seeming to be answered in the way you want it, look at the cross. And finally, Paul, he's encouraging us that you're not alone in your suffering. Part of the beauty of what Frank was sharing about with our prayer time is that you see, I'm not alone in my suffering. I'm not the only person who's going through this alone. I can have my whole brothers and sisters pray for me. I can rejoice with them. I can weep with them, but I'm not alone. He even ties in creation. Creation, everything around us is that same longing. You're not alone. And yet so many people will not experience the hope of heaven. You know, for Christians, Paul's encouraging us that, hey, this world, it's the closest to hell you'll ever be because you're going to spend eternity with God in heaven. But for non-believers, you know, this world is the closest to heaven they'll ever be. They're going to spend eternity in separation from the Lord. And so even in suffering, we have hope, but are we sharing that hope with the hopeless? Because without Christ, that's hopeless. And so my prayer is that this week, sometime during the week, I'm sorry, but my prayer this week is that every one of us will encounter someone who's hopeless, someone who doesn't have the hope of Christ. And I'm calling you to action here. Because I pray that God's going to bring someone into your life that doesn't have hope, and then you can share with them, I have hope. I have a heavenly Father. I'm adopted into his family. He loves me. He delights in me. I have a heavenly identity. I'm going to be changed in an instant. I'm going to be Christ-like. I'm going to be able to have the character I've always longed for. I'm going to be able to spend eternity in paradise. There's going to be justice. There's going to be peace. There's going to be no more tears. I have a heavenly hope. Do you have that? And my prayer is that you're going to be able to share that with them. That I have a heavenly hope. I have a heavenly identity. I have a heavenly Father. And that's something that we can be excited about. Amen? Amen. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the joys and the truths that we have in your word. I thank you that we are adopted into your family, and I pray that as we go into this world that is so hopeless, I ask that you would help us to be able to share the hope that we have, that we would be able to give your hope to other people, your peace to other people who are searching for it. And may you use us mightily. We thank you. And we give you all the glory and all the praise. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.